Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Hi, this is Bill Wright. Do those words sound familiar? Well, today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward continues to guide us through the Bible's hymn book of the Psalms. Only you're going to learn some wonderful truths about worship that you may never have heard before. We're surveying some of the favorite chapters of the Psalms, and you're going to love them all the more. Let's begin right now.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. We're surveying the book of Psalms at this time, and we've looked at the Blessed Man Psalms, which are preachment psalms, and we've looked at some of the prayer psalms. We've looked at some psalms that are definitive Blessed Man Psalms, and we've looked at some psalms that are definitive prayer psalms. We've discovered that the prayer psalms are very often the emotional or experiential psalms, which show us what to do about our emotional problems. Now I'd like to come to a third kind of psalm, which is, again, a definitive kind of psalm, and that's the worship psalm. Remember that the psalms were the hymn book of the people of God, and this hymn book was used in their worship. It's felt that Psalm 150 was the refrain that was sung to each of these psalms. They would sing Psalm 23, then sing Psalm 150 as a chant or a response. Then they'd sing perhaps Psalm 27, then they'd sing Psalm 150. It was the refrain to all the psalms. But these psalms were used in worship experiences. Now, we wouldn't really get a perspective on the book of Psalms if we didn't consider these worship psalms. Psalm 100, I think, is the definitive worship psalm, even though it's very short, just five short verses. Because this psalm, I think, first of all, tells us what worship is. Worship is coming before the presence of God, simply stated, that's worship. To come before His presence. There is such a thing as the real divine presence of God. And to come before His presence, to come into His presence, that's worship. It doesn't have to be in a congregational context. It can be 5 o'clock in the morning in your family room when there's nobody there but you. That can be the most precious kind of worship. Just you coming before the presence of God. That's worship. Now, this psalm is the definitive worship psalm because it tells us how to worship God. And here's a beautiful figure that David gives us. He says, it's like coming into the presence of a monarch. If you had an appointment with a king in those days, you would probably go to the palace where the king was, and you would go through the huge gates that led into his palace. And then if he were a great king, you'd go through these long corridors, and there would be one corridor after another. You'd go down this long hallway lined with soldiers on both sides, and there'd be two big double doors, and you'd think, now we're going to see the king. There'd just be another long corridor, and this would go on for corridor after corridor. But finally, there would be some doors, perhaps gold or silver, and they would open into the presence of the sovereign. And by the time you got into the presence of that sovereign, you'd be very impressed with his importance. Now, David uses that figure when he tells us how to worship, how to come before the presence of God. He says, your coming before the presence of God should begin with the gates of thanksgiving. Just begin your worship by thanking God. Thanksgiving is a tremendous spiritual experience. And it's commended to us throughout the scripture. We're told in so many places to look at life through the grid of gratitude. It can change so much just to start thanking God because it automatically takes your mind off the negative and puts it on the positive. If you've suffered a loss, if you're handicapped, for instance, this is good advice. If you're handicapped, instead of grieving over what you've lost, thank God for what you've still got. I think that's a very important therapy for anybody who's handicapped. It's amazing how if you grieve over what you've lost, you just get worse and worse and feel worse and worse. But if you thank God that you can still feed yourself, you can still dress yourself, you can still, you know, support your family, you can do whatever, that has such a therapeutic value. Well, thanksgiving has many therapeutic values, and here we're told that it fits into worship. Thanksgiving is the gates that begin to lead you into the presence of God. So start out by thanking God. Now, he tells us in this beautiful figure that the gates of thanksgiving lead into the courts of praise. Have you ever discovered this? Just count your blessings, name them one by one, and, you know, be surprised what the Lord has done, as the hymn says. But you do that long enough, and you'll discover that you move into another dimension. You're not just thanking Him, now you're praising Him. You're worshiping Him with praise. You're talking to God about God. Not just thanking Him for your blessings, you're talking to God about God. Now, to follow the imagery further, the courts of praise lead into His presence, finally. But the door that opens into His presence is the door of singing. This is where music comes in. I believe music is a very great miracle. I believe God has given us the miracle of music so we would have some way of expressing the inexpressible things that we feel when we worship God. You know, there are times when we have a need to express the inexpressible. This is why when people are in love, they give each other those ridiculous nicknames. When I was in California as a student, I was a youth pastor, and I had this little girlfriend. And when I met my wife later, I didn't tell her that much about this girlfriend I'd had in California. And after we'd been married about 6 weeks, I came home one night. I was a social worker and came home from work. Now, this little girl and I had nicknames for each other. I called her Punky, and she called me Hunky. Isn't that cute? I don't know why I ever called her that or why I let her call me that, but we just did. Well, I had had some letters from her that I hadn't destroyed, and my wife had found those letters. And one night when I walked in from work, she said, "Hunky, darling." And, of course, I was terribly embarrassed, and I thought to myself, why did I ever let that girl call me something like that? You know, well, why do you do that when you're in love? You're trying to express inexpressible emotions. That's why you revert back to baby talk and all those ridiculous things. Well, there are times in our spiritual pilgrimage when we have a need to express inexpressible things. I frankly believe that's what the gift of tongues is all about, if you properly understand it. I believe it's simply this. In the presence of God, there are times when people are so filled with worship and so overwhelmed with their worship experience, they feel inexpressible things. And in some cases, I believe God just gives them this gift of tongues and they express what would otherwise be inexpressible. Now, that's not the only way to express the inexpressible in worship. I believe God gave all of us music. I don't believe He gave everybody the gift of tongues. A charismatic friend of mine asked me if I had run out of English yet. We were talking about the gift of tongues, and I told him that was my perspective on it. He said, well, have you used all the English you know in your prayer closet? Well, that's a good challenge, isn't it? Have you used all the English you know? Maybe if you did use up all your English, God would give you the gift of tongues. I don't believe He gives the gift of tongues to everybody, and I don't believe it's a spiritual credential, as some would interpret it. But I do believe it's a miracle of God, and it's for today, and God uses that gift so that people can express things that are otherwise inexpressible. But God has given all of us music. He's given everybody music. And music is a vehicle through which you can express things that are otherwise inexpressible. And this is beautiful. He says, music, singing, that's what actually ushers us into the very presence of God. Well, you study music in the Bible, and it's fascinating. David had an orchestra and a choir of 4,000 Levites who did nothing but sing and practice their instruments, which David had made. And the purpose of all those professional Levite musicians was to praise the Lord. Now, if you hear a symphony, that's about 110 people. Imagine 4,000 people on a platform, all with instruments, and every one of them's a professional. What would that sound like? We're told in the Revelation that around the throne of God in heaven, God's going to have to go one up on that. It says they're going to sing a new song. They're going to experience a kind of music there in heaven that's going to just be something that has never been experienced, because God's going to have to do that, because around the throne in heaven, just think of the desire and the need there will be to express the inexpressible. And for that occasion, He's going to give a new kind of music that's never been given before. I think that's exciting. But anyway, David tells us in Psalm 100, that's how you worship. You start with the gates of thanksgiving, you pass through the courts of praise, and you go into His presence with singing. Now, in this psalm, he also tells us what's supposed to happen when you worship. He says, when you get into the presence of God, there are some things you're going to experience, and there are some things you're going to know in the presence of God that you would otherwise never know. For instance, he says, in the presence of God, you're going to know that He is God. Nobody ever comes out of an experience where they've been in the presence of God who doesn't know that. The Lord, He is God. We're just little sheep in His pasture. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. You're also going to come away from that experience in the presence of God knowing that the Lord, He is good. You know, the great lie is the Lord, He is terrible. A lot of people believe that. That's why they won't commit their life to Him. They believe if they made an unconditional commitment to God, if they joined the Christian AAA club and said anything, anywhere, anytime, well, they'd end up in the worst place they can think of. The worst place I can think of is a jungle. I think a jungle is the worst thing in the world. And I used to think when I was younger in the faith, if I made an unconditional commitment to God, I'd end up in some jungle someplace. I just knew I'd end up in a jungle because that was the worst thing I could think of. Well, you know, that's the great lie. The scripture says, the Lord is good, and the will of God is good and perfect. We're challenged by the Apostle Paul to discover the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for us. See, God's will for you is always good because God is good. Well, you may not know that if you've never been in His presence, but if you find your way into the presence of God, you'll come away knowing one thing for sure. God is good. I know God is good. You also come away from this experience of worship, according to this little psalm, knowing that God wants all the people in all the lands of the world. That's in the first verse, all ye lands. That's the way the first verse ends. He wants all those people in all the lands of the world to know what worship is, to know what it is to come into His presence and make joyful noise of worship. He wants everybody on earth to know that. And then the last two verses, the last two words of the last verse are all generations. That means that in all generations, in all the lands of the world, that's what God wants. He wants everybody to know what it is to worship in His presence. The great missionaries in church history, if you study their lives, you'll discover that the great workers for God have all been worshipers of God first, and then workers for God second. Where did the Apostle Paul get his motivation to be the greatest missionary the church has ever had? Well, he was caught up into the third heaven, and he said he saw the risen Christ, and he spent years in Arabia with Jesus Christ in His presence, worshiping Him. That's the motivation for becoming a great worker for God. First, become a great worshiper of God. You have a coming to God that's fruitful and meaningful, and then you have a going for God that's meaningful and fruitful. Now, that's in this little psalm, because when you come to God the way David describes it, in His presence you know certain things, and one of the things you know is somebody's got to go for Him, because He wants people in all the lands of the world, in every generation, to know what worship experience really is. That's why when we get to the prophets again, we'll hear people like Isaiah, when they have a great experience and get into the presence of God, they'll say, well, here am I, Lord, send me. The question is always, who's going to go? Well, here I am. Send me. The great goers for God. First of all, the great comers to God. Well, another thing that you come out of this worship experience with is you want to serve the Lord with gladness. Not because it's a duty, not because it's some kind of a trip that was put on you. You come away from a worship experience with this desire, serve the Lord with gladness. Go out and serve the Lord with gladness. Well, that's a beautiful worship psalm, Psalm 100. It tells us what worship is, how to worship, what's supposed to happen when we worship, and what the results of worship are supposed to be. Now, another great worship psalm is Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, you have an exhortation to worship, and that's what a lot of these worship psalms will be. They will not only be a psalms of worship, but they will exhort us that we should worship. Psalm 107 is a long psalm, and it breaks down into paragraphs. But the theme that runs through this psalm, which is like a hymn with several stanzas, is this. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That's the theme of this psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and thank Him for their salvation. That's really the message of this psalm. Remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one came back to thank Him, and that one was a Samaritan? Jesus said, didn't I heal 10? Where are the nine? I think Jesus is saying to us, about 90% of the people who have experienced salvation never come back and thank God for it. They never become worshipers. They just become takers. When they get their salvation, that's it. They go off with it and never return to thank Him for it. That question, where are the nine, I think should haunt us. Well, that's the theme of Psalm 107. Oh, that men would thank the Lord, especially the redeemed of the Lord. Let them say so. Now, redemption, we saw in the book of Ruth, means to be bought back and to be brought back from a life of sin. Perhaps you belonged to God at one time. In Adam, we all did. But then we got away from God, and we had to be bought back and brought back. That's what redemption is. Now, this redemption, for which we should be thankful, is described in each verse of this great hymn. And these verses are like paragraphs in most translations. The first paragraph describes redemption perhaps in the first sense, in the sense that we're lost like sheep gone astray. It says that we wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, hungry and thirsty. Our soul fainted in us. And then it says, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distresses and led them forth by the right way. That's picturing perhaps the initial salvation when we come to Him, you know, just like lost sheep. And He delivers us from our wandering and our hunger and our thirst. And then He leads us in the right way, just like being delivered from Egypt and led into the promised land again. But then He says in verse 8 of the psalm, oh, that men would praise the Lord for this. Oh, that men would return and give thanks for this. And then in the second stanza of the hymn, He talks about a different kind of lostness. Now, these are the people, He says, who have rebelled against God. They've been saved, they've been redeemed initially, but then, like prodigals, they rebel and they go out into the far country. And He says, these people end up being bound in affliction and iron because they rebelled against the words of God. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help, just like the prodigal son when he went out into the far country, when he was broke, when he had spent everything. Nobody gave to him. He was absolutely destitute. He was at the bottom. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. And He brought them out of the darkness, and He broke their bonds in two. Now, in other words, He's rescued these people a second time. They got caught up in their bondage, which was a result of their rebellion and their prodigal state. And He rescued them from that. And here again, in verse 15, you have the refrain that's repeated in this beautiful hymn. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Now, the third verse in the hymn talks about another kind of lostness. To use the imagery of Jesus in what is called the Nazareth Manifesto, which is Luke 4:18, where Jesus gave us a manifesto describing what His ministry was going to be like. Remember, quoting Isaiah, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And He spelled out what He meant by the poor this way. He said, "I'm going to give sight to the blind, I'm going to give freedom to the bound, and I'm going to give healing to the broken." That's essentially what He said there in Luke 4:18. They call that the Nazareth Manifesto, the Manifesto of Jesus. After announcing that in the Gospel of Luke, we'll see this when we get to the New Testament, you can go through the whole Gospel of Luke and see that that's what He did. Through His teaching ministry, He gave sight to the blind. Through what we might call today His counseling ministry, He gave freedom to the bound. And through His healing ministry, He gave healing or wholeness to the broken. Now, these three categories of lost people are described in this psalm. In the first paragraph, you have the blind. These are the little sheep that just don't know. They're wandering around. They're lost as they can be. They don't know the right hand from their left. That's spiritual blindness. And in the second paragraph, you have the bound people, the people that aren't free. Most people are not free. They don't do what they want to do. They do what they're compelled to do. They have compulsions and they have drives and habits and addictions, and they're not really free. Well, Jesus didn't like to see people that weren't free. He never passed them up without trying to set them free from their bondage. Well, you have that pictured in the second stanza of this hymn. Now, the third stanza describes what Jesus called the broken people. And these people are broken pretty much because of their own sin. He says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted." Sometimes Job's comforters are right. Sometimes our suffering is brought on by ourselves. Not always, as we saw, but sometimes it is. Now, it says, when they're sins or their transgressions have led to much affliction, it says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions, the destructions they brought upon themselves. Now here we have a picture again of God, the great Savior, rescuing people a third time. All of this is redemption, really. And here's a beautiful description of how he does it. He sent his word and healed them. Here's another wonderful thing about the Word of God. Did you know the Word of God has the power to heal? It has the power, I believe, to convert the soul, as we saw in Psalm 19. It also has the power to heal. I've seen this as a pastor. Just sharing the Word of God with people over a period of a couple of years, perhaps, in a counseling context, I've seen the Word of God heal people. I knew a young man who was in a hospital in New England that was costing his family $50,000 a year. And we had a survey course very much like this on audio tape. And he was a very brilliant young man. And we were able to get the notes and the tapes for that whole survey of the Bible to him. And there in that hospital, he went through those tapes. He went through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I've never seen a better example of this verse right here. He sent his word and healed him. That scripture literally healed that young man. He's graduating from seminary this year, and he's president of his class. And he was healed by the scripture, just by going through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Well, this is brokenness, we might call it. And it's God's healing of broken people. And they're broken sometimes, at least, because of their own transgression. But again, you have this exhortation when God redeems people in this sense. Oh, that men would praise the Lord, verse 21, for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. See, we're so prone not to do that. But the exhortation is, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you've been redeemed from your blindness, say so. If you've been redeemed from your bondage, say so. If you've been redeemed from your brokenness, say so. Praise God. Return to God and praise him for that. Now, there's one last category here that's just beautiful. And I guess we might call these the blessed people. I haven't known very many people like this. But this last paragraph, or this last verse of this hymn, is a description of those, it says, that go down to the depths, and they see the wonders of the Lord in the deep. They see the works of God. They do business in great waters. This is a picture of people who have what I call the gift of faith. Everybody has saving faith if they're saved. But some people have a faith that goes beyond that. They have the gift of faith. And they have the capacity to trust God for great things. And they go into the deep waters and see God work in a deep and mighty way. Now, that's not always easy. My pastor was a man like that. He had the gift of faith. And I would see his gift of faith materialize often. I'd see him walking up and down a street with obviously a lot of perplexity on his face. And I'd ask him what was wrong. And he could see a beautiful high school on a piece of property. All I saw was a swamp. But he saw a high school out there. And he said, I can see that high school. And he had the vision for that high school. And one day, that high school became a reality because he had the gift of faith. Now, in between the time that he had the vision for the high school and the high school materialized, boy, there were some rough experiences. And that's what's being described here. That's doing business with God in the great waters, in the deep. Now, sometimes it says that God would raise up a stormy wind to test this person's faith. And they would mount up to the heaven and go down again to the depths, and their soul would melt, and they'd be at their wits' end. And then, after testing their faith, they would turn to God, and then God would make the storm a calm, and they would be quiet, and he would lead them into their desired haven. I think that's a beautiful picture of the truly blessed man who has the gift of faith. And he'll, because of his gift of faith, go out there and walk on the water, and beginning to sink, he'll cry out to God, and God will rescue him and give him the object of his faith. Now, he sums up this whole thing. There's a concluding stanza. This might have been the refrain to this beautiful hymn by telling us that here's the way God works in the lives of redeemed people. He turns rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. And then he turns the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. There are times when he will bless his people And there are times when he will allow them to become, it says, minished here in the King James, and brought low through oppression. In other words, sometimes they will be like a beautiful river that's turned into a dry riverbed, into a desert. Or sometimes they're like a parched desert and they are turned into a great water spring. In other words, it says that God continuously does this because he's testing his people, he's proving his people, he's growing his people. Now at the end of the hymn, it puts it this way, the righteous will see this and rejoice. Is a depression always a catastrophe? Is it always a calamity? We'll see, especially again when we get to the prophets. No, that's not always a calamity. God's favorite tool, it seems, for bringing his people to their knees and bringing about a revival is turn off the growing process. Famine. That's one of his favorite tricks in the Old Testament. When those people would get away from him, he would just stop everything from growing. And that would bring them on their faces before him. And then he would turn that wilderness back into a water spring again. Now, in this hymn, it says, the concluding verse says, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of God. You see, if you're wise, spiritually wise, if you have spiritual discernment, you'll see that sometimes when God permits the depression or the recession, and then he goes back and blesses again, you'll see in that the loving kindness of God. Now, in this beautiful hymn, which is made up of about five verses, the theme again is this. Oh, that men would praise God for their redemption, for their salvation. Think of all the ways God has saved you. He saved you from your blindness when you were like a little sheep and didn't know your right hand from your left. Have you ever praised him for that and just thanked him for your salvation? Perhaps you became prodigal and rebelled against God and got away from him and he rescued you and brought you back. Do you ever thank him for that? Perhaps you became broken because of the circumstances of your life, and that brokenness led you to a deep relationship with God. Do you ever thank him for it? Ever praise him for that? Or perhaps he's given you the gift of faith and given you great experiences of faith where he's proven himself to you. Do you ever praise him and worship him for that? That's the exhortation of this psalm. It's a worship psalm which exhorts us to worship God. Come through the gates of thanksgiving, through the courts of praise, into his presence and worship him.
Psalm 107 has been a beautiful hymn of redemption, hasn't it? It repeats the statement, "Oh, that men would give thanks to God for their salvation." Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.